Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you. It's great to be worshiping together here with you this morning. After celebrating our country's 250 years of religious freedom, it was a great week to celebrate. I trust you're enjoying the newly repaired AC in this room.
Yes.
In here and in the nursery. This morning we had an unplanned, unbudgeted project that we can all enjoy. And so I'm wondering if any of you have any plans ahead of you this summer. Deb and I have a trip planned. We're excited about it. I'm a little apprehensive, not sure exactly what it's going to be like. Not sure if it'll meet our expectations. I suspect it may well exceed our expectations. But how about you? How about you? What do you get on your plan this summer? You got a particular day or date circled on the calendar, maybe a trip or a vacation? Or maybe for you it's a different kind of plan. My nephew Bram is getting married a week from today in Nashville. He's been looking forward to that date for a long time. Then again, maybe your plan is an upcoming surgery, or you're starting something new in September, first day of school, or off to college, or a new baby, or a new job. My brother Craig is counting the days to his retirement. The thing about our plans is we look forward to the day, and we think about what it's going to be like, but to be honest, we can never really be sure if it's going to happen and what it's going to be like, if that day will really come or not. You know, it's interesting to see in the Bible that God makes plans. God makes plans. Sometimes we're tempted to imagine God just sitting there, chilling, watching everything as it happens, caught by surprise every now and then. But the Bible tells us that God makes plans. Look at Psalm 33, verse 11. It tells us, "The plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart stand through all generations." And you might be familiar with Jeremiah 29:11. "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in a future." We read that verse, but sometimes we don't read the surrounding context, the other verses around it. And there's three important principles in Bible study. The first important principle in Bible study is context. The second important principle in Bible study is context. And the third important principle in Bible study is context, because context is king. Context is king. So let's look at the context around that verse that we're familiar with, starting with verse 10. "This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope in a future. And then you'll call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You'll seek me and you'll find me when you seek with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Will bring you back from captivity. I'll gather you from all nations and places where I've banished you, declares the Lord. Bring you back to the place where, from which I carried you into exile." And that happened for the Jewish captives who had been carried off to exile in Babylon. It happened just as God had planned after 70 years of exile. See, God has a plan. God has a plan, and he's working in his plan, and unlike some of our plans, what God plans actually happens. So this morning, we're going to look together at just one of God's plans, and we're going to ask the question, what does this plan tell us about our God? So we're continuing our study in God's Word this morning in our summer series called Foretold in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And as we look at Isaiah, the man, the prophet, and we look at Isaiah, the book, we're seeing that 700 years before Jesus appeared on the scene, God was looking forward to, forecasting, foretelling his grand eternal plan to redeem our broken, fallen creation so that one day, ultimately, the whole world will be worshiping him. So turn in your Bible with me, please, to the book of Isaiah. I hope you have your Bible with you this morning. Please do not get in the habit of saying, oh, it's going to be on the screen, so I don't need my Bible. Yeah, bring your Bible, bring a pen, underline, make notes, be familiar with God's Word to you, your Bible. So turn in your Bible with me, please, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 19 is just about in the middle of your portable 66-book theological library. Isaiah chapter 19, Mike reminded us from Isaiah last week of the promise of God in Isaiah chapter 9 to the weary people of Israel that a Messiah, an anointed one, a chosen king, long-promised Savior, is coming to rescue them. Remember that? For unto us a child is born. You catch that message. If you missed it last week, you can catch it online at gmbc.org/listen. For the most part, Isaiah is a collection of very specific oracles or prophecies from God to the Jewish people living in the southern part of the kingdom, living in Judah, for about 700 years before Jesus. But in chapters 13 to 27 of the book of Isaiah, he's speaking God's judgment of 10 nations that were surrounding Judah. So 10 nations surrounding God's people in Judah. 10 nations, including the world power at that time, Babylon, including Moab, the nearby desert kingdom, even included Cush, a powerful kingdom down south in Central Africa, below Egypt. And then there's a very detailed prophecy about one country that we're looking at today in Isaiah chapter 19 that gives us powerful, particular insight into God's long-range plan for all the nations of the world. So when we sit down in a 21st century Christian church to talk about global missions, our minds kind of automatically drift to the New Testament part of your Bible. Some of you can quote the Great Commission from Matthew 28. Jesus tells us to go, and as we're going, to make disciples of all nations, first baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and second, teaching them to obey all that Jesus had commanded. And we can trace the multiple missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts as he preaches the good news gospel about Jesus and plants churches all across Asia Minor, crosses the Aegean Sea into southern Europe, and continues to preach and plant churches in southern Europe. And because of this, many Christians fall into a subtle trap. We adopt a myth that tells us that the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, is exclusive. It's solely focused on the physical borders, the genetic lineages, the defensive walls of one nation, one people, the Jews living in Israel, that God only had suddenly changed his mind and cared about the rest of the world after Jesus arrived. But if you look closely at the pages of the Old Testament, you quickly discover God's Great Commission did not begin in the book of Matthew. It began in the beginning, back in Genesis, the book of beginnings. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. And that Great Commission of God echoes through the Psalms and burns brightly in the Old Testament prophets. Our God has never been a tribal God, lowercase g, like the gods of the surrounding nations. He's never been a tribal deity. He's never been a localized, stationary God trapped within geographic boundaries, focused only on one special group. No, from the very beginning, God's heart has beat for the nations, for a global harvest. Our God is and always has been a missionary God. That's the big idea this morning. If you're taking notes in the series notebook on page... Someone, what page are we on? Page 30 this morning. If you're taking notes, the big idea this morning is our God is and always has been a missionary God. Turn to the person next to you and say, neighbor, our God is and always has been a missionary God. So this morning, we're opening our Bibles to a text that may have absolutely scandalized the original Jewish leaders. We're here in Isaiah chapter 19. And to understand the shock value of this chapter, you have to look at a map through ancient eyes. To Isaiah's original audience, these Jewish Hebrew-speaking people in Judah, Egypt was not a vacation destination. Egypt was the next-door, idol-worshipping, superpower enemy. It was the historic house of bondage, remember? It was that empire that had enslaved their ancestors for 400 years. Hey, America's only been around for 250, okay? 400 years they're in slavery in Egypt. The Egyptians beat their forefathers, routinely threatened their national security. Egypt was those people, the enemy. If you asked an ancient Israelite what God should do to Egypt, their answer would be swift and unified. Judge them, then crush them, then destroy them. They're the enemy. But the prophecy we're looking at today reveals an astonishing truth about the character of our God. And it's good news for us too. God's ultimate design for his enemies is not to crush them, but to convert them. God enters enemy territory not just to conquer people, but to claim people for himself. So today, we're going to look at three distinct movements in Isaiah 19 to see how our missionary God aggressively pursues the hardest hearts, the darkest places, the most distant nations. The prophecy of God's rescue mission begins in a place we might not expect. It actually begins with judgment. That judgment begins with a severe, systematic tearing down of false gods and idols. Look at the first section of the prophecy, starting from verse 1 down to verse 15 of chapter 19. Isaiah writes, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them." Notice how God enters the scene. He doesn't knock politely and wait patiently. He rides in on a swift cloud. In his mercy, before God ever extends true hope to a culture or to an individual, he first has to dismantle their false hopes, the false gods, the idols that frame their worldview and shape their values, the way they think. Here, God systematically deconstructs everything the Egyptian empire counted on for its security, its economy, its identity. Isaiah breaks it down into three categories. Look at verse 2. First, God targets their religion. Isaiah writes in prophecy, verse 2, "So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians. They will fight each against his brother, each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom." What's that? What's that? That's civil war. That's civil war. Total disruption of the government and the society. "I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians. They'll fight against, and they will fight each against his brother, each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom." Verse 3, Isaiah writes, "Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them. I'll confuse their strategy. They'll resort to idols and ghosts of the dead, in mediums and spiritists. Furthermore, I will hand the Egyptians over to a cruel master, a mighty king who will rule over them," declares the Lord God of armies. Listen, Egypt was a land that was totally saturated with polytheism, many gods. They had a god for everything. They had a god of the sun, a god of the sky, even had gods of frogs and gods of insects, and of course, a god of the Nile River. They looked to their temples and the priests of their idol gods for understanding their ultimate reality, how things work, understanding their world, understanding how and why things happen, setting the values that are important to them for society. But verse 1 says that God rides in and the Egyptian idols tremble. I love it. The Hebrew word implies fluttering, trembling, knee-knocking, shaking terror. When the true living God shows up, the whole spiritual infrastructure of Egypt falls flat. Of course, their false gods made of stone and wood and metal can't actually utter a single word of hope, a single word of encouragement, or offer them any peace. Second, God attacks, targets their economy. Look at verse 5. And the waters of the Nile will be dried up. The river will be parched and dry. The canals will become foul. The branches of Egypt's Nile will dwindle and dry up. To understand Egypt is to understand the Nile River. The Nile is the absolute lifeblood of this civilization, running right down the middle of the country. On either side of the Nile, it's nice and green and fertile for a couple of miles. And then it's just sand and desert. The life of the country is the Nile. It's their Wall Street, their primary agricultural source, their fishing industry, their transportation network. And it still is largely today. If the Nile River thrives, Egypt thrives. But God speaks a word, the mighty Nile dries up, the dead fish stink, the flies are thick, the fishermen lament their daily work, their family food, all their income is gone. The flax workers who turn the tall, fibrous river edge plants into linen fabric and use its nutrient-rich seeds for linseed oil and food, the flax workers are suddenly all out of business. The economic engines behind one of the world's great superpowers crash to a sudden screeching halt. But that's not all. Third, verse 11, God targets their intellect and their wisdom. Egypt was world-renowned for its academic, political, philosophical elite. Pharaoh's court was widely regarded as a collection of wisest counselors on earth. But look at verse 13 with me. Isaiah writes, the princes of Zoan, the old capital city of Egypt where Moses had confronted Pharaoh, the princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis, the new capital city, princes of Memphis are deluded. That's harsh. That's harsh. Literally misled into confused, false, unrealistic thinking. They're deluded. Verse 14 says, the Lord has poured into them a spirit of confusion, making Egypt stagger in all its doings as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Okay, that's a graphic, gross, disturbing image in Scripture. The brilliant strategists, the intellectual elite, are rendered utterly hapless and helpless, unable to solve the crisis when God arrives. So why does God do that? Why does a missionary God do this to a nation? Why does he bring such a severe shaking to the nation of Egypt? Well, church, this is the first phase of missions. Humanity will never look to the true God as long as the false gods appear to be successful in delivering the goods. We'll never look to heaven for bread when we think we can provide it ourselves. Breaking awakens our need for God. Think about your own story. Think about the people in your life who seem completely closed off to the good news of the gospel. Often, not always, but often, it takes a crisis, a sudden diagnosis, an economic collapse, a broken relationship, a humbling failure of intellectual pride, hitting the bottom of a habit or an addiction. Often it takes a breaking for a person to realize their desperate need for a Savior. And when God shakes a nation, or when he shakes a life, it's not an act of random cruelty. It's the severe mercy of a missionary God breaking our reliance on the temporary so that he can give us the eternal. He empties Egypt's proud, self-sufficient, idol-worshipping hands so that he can fill them with his amazing grace. Don't miss this, that in crisis or calamity, when breaking happens, it's not a problem. It's an opportunity for God at work. So in verse 16, the entire atmosphere of Isaiah chapter 19 shifts dramatically. If you got your pen in hand, I want you to circle the phrase that begins to repeat like a rhythmic drumbeat throughout the rest of the chapter. Three words, in that day. Notice how it's repeated here in chapter 19. You'll find in that day or on that day 44 times in the book of Isaiah. Circle it each time you find it. The three-word phrase always points forward to a prophetic future, a future time yet to come, ultimately fulfilled in the redemptive work of the Messiah, Jesus. This is where the text transitions from an oracle of doom to one of the most fantastic, unbelievable promises of global salvation found anywhere in the Bible. It must have startled, maybe even shaken, the Jewish listeners as they heard Isaiah's declaration of God's almost unbelievable plan. Look at verse 16 with me. On that day, a day yet to come in the future, sometimes called the day of the Lord, circle that one. On that day, the Egyptians will become like women. They will tremble. They will be in great fear because of waving of the hand of the Lord of armies. Okay, I'm going to pause here for a little off-topic rabbit trail. I know this drives some of you crazy, like, why doesn't he just stay on that topic? I don't know. Here we go. This is one of the many descriptive names of God in the Old Testament. The Lord of armies, or the Lord of heaven's armies, Jehovah Sabaoth. Notice in your Bible that the title or the name Lord here in verse 16 is written in what they call small caps, small capital letters. Usually Lord with no capital letter at all, that means like master, like the Lord of the castle. Sometimes it's got a capital L, then lowercase ORD, and that means God or Jesus, depending on the context, is the Adonai, the master. And it's recognizing that it's talking about Jesus by putting a capital L. Or it's talking about God by putting a capital L. But when you see the word Lord with the cap L and then small caps for O-R-D, it's telling you that the underlying Hebrew word is not master, it's Jehovah, God's proper name. Sometimes alliterated as Yahweh, the formal name of God, the existing one. So, verse 16 again, on that day, the Egyptians will become like women. They'll tremble and be in great fear because of waving of the hand of the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord of heaven's armies, which he is going to wave over them. Verse 17, the land of Judah will become a cause of shame to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in great fear because of the plan. Ah, get shut. The plan of the Lord of armies, which he's making against them. Egypt is going to be trembling in fear and be ashamed of themselves because they're afraid now of Judah. Verse 18, on that day, circle it again, on that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan. Five cities in Egypt are all speaking Hebrew, the language of the Jewish people. And it says, swearing allegiance to the Lord of armies. One of them will be called the city of destruction. What's going on here? Verse 19, on that day, circle that one, there will be an altar to the Lord, small caps, Yahweh. There will be an altar to the Lord in the middle of the land of Egypt and a memorial stone to the Lord beside its border. And it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of armies in the land of Egypt. For they will cry out to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will save them. Verse 21, so the Lord will make himself known to Egypt. The Egyptians will know the Lord on that day, circle that. They will even worship with sacrifices and offerings and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. Then the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. You see, that's unbelievable. worshipers, a whole nation of them, become worshipers of the one true God. Let the weight of that sink in for a moment. First, Isaiah says there'll be an altar to the Lord in the middle of the land of Egypt. For Jews, there's only one authorized place for an altar to the Lord, right? In the temple in Jerusalem. That's it. To suggest a whole could be erected in a pagan, unclean Egypt was borderline blasphemy to an ancient Israelite. But God says, no, I'm expanding the borders of my worship. I'm going to set up a throne room right in the heart of the enemy's territory. Notice the language of verse 20. When they cry out to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender to deliver them. Does any of that wording sound vaguely familiar? It's the exact language used in the book of Exodus, hundreds of years earlier. It was the Israelites who were crying out under the oppression of the Egyptians. And God sent a savior, a deliverer, Moses, to deliver them. But here, the tables are completely turned. Now it's the Egyptians who are crying out to the Lord in their brokenness. And our missionary God does not turn a deaf ear to them. He doesn't say, hey, it just serves you right the way you treated my people centuries ago. No. He hears their cry. He responds to their pain. And verse 20 tells us what he sends them. He doesn't send them an army to finish them off. He sends them a savior. This is the scandalous, breathtaking heart of global missions. Get this now. The love, mercy, and grace of the gospel shown at the cross of Jesus is not a reward for the righteous. It's a rescue mission for the rebellious. Praise God. Praise God. The commentary writer David Guzik, reflecting on this passage, writes that God's grace actually delights in sending a savior to the very worst of men. God doesn't wait for Egypt to clean itself up, to adopt Jewish customs, to cross the border and do a pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. No, God meets them right where they are, in the middle of their broken, idol-shattered land, and he reveals himself to them as their deliverer. Look, if God can claim an altar in the middle of Egypt, let's never look at any country, any nation, any people group, any individual today and say, they're too far gone. No political regime is too hostile for the Holy Spirit to penetrate. No secular university campus is too dark for the light of Jesus to shine. No family member or coworker in your life is too hardened for the grace of God to soften. Yes, some will still rebel. Some will still reject God's offer of love and mercy. But this chapter of Isaiah should make our God's plan plain and clear. Our God is a missionary God who specializes in turning enemies into worshipers. Praise God. And if the promise of Egypt's conversion isn't enough to stretch the mind of Isaiah's audience, the final three verses of the chapter completely shatter the mold. Look in your Bible with me, verse 23 through 25. In that day... Circle it. No, there it is again. Circle that, please. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, circle it. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. That immediately makes me think of what? Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God calls Abraham. He says, I'm going to make you and your offspring a blessing to the whole world. Israel be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, a blessing whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. That must have sounded like crazy talk when the Jews first heard this from Isaiah. To appreciate at the geopolitics, 8th century BC, look at the map. To the south, you had Egypt, the old decaying empire. To the north, you had Assyria, the brutally violent war machine. Assyria was notorious for its cruelty. They liked to skin their captives alive and then impale them on stakes. And caught right in the middle, like a little grain of wheat between two massive grinding stones, is the tiny nation of Israel. Routinely invaded, taxed, terrorized, caught in the crossfire between these two clashing world powers, because they are right on the main route, the road around the desert that traders and armies both use to get from Assyria to Egypt and back. These three nations represented deep ethnic hostility, centuries of political bloodshed, radical cultural divisions. They hated each other with a passion. Yet, what is our missionary God's ultimate blueprint for these three? He doesn't build a massive military wall to keep them separated. He builds a highway to bring them together. And this time it's not a highway for armies to march or trade caravans to exploit. It's a highway of shared, harmonious worship. Isaiah paints a picture of former mortal enemies traveling back and forth, visiting each other, holding hands, kneeling down side by side, raising their voices in unity to praise Yahweh, to praise Jehovah. And then comes verse 25, unbelievable. Radical reshuffling of the holy titles. For centuries, Israel had the exclusive rights to God's covenant vocabulary. God called the nation of Israel my people, my chosen people. Israel was called the work of my hands. God even called Israel my inheritance. But look at how God's going to redistribute those titles in that day. He looks at Egypt, the historic oppressor, and he says, blessed be Egypt, my people. He looks at Assyria, the brutal terrorist state, and he says, and Assyria, the work of my hands. And he looks at Israel and says, and Israel, my inheritance. God takes the premium velvet robes of his covenant love and generously wraps them over the shoulders of Israel's bitterest enemies. And he places them all on a level playing field of his love and his mercy and his grace. Church, this is the ultimate goal of the gospel. The cross of Jesus Christ is the only power on earth capable of creating this kind of unifying highway. True lasting human reconciliation doesn't happen through negotiated peace treaties signed in front of TV cameras. It doesn't happen through pseudo-scientific social engineering or through self-appointed elites' superficial tolerance campaigns. Instead, peace and reconciliation happens at the foot of the cross of Jesus, where the ground is perfectly level for all of us. When Jesus died on Calvary, he broke down the dividing walls of hostility. He took people who should hate each other, people of different races, opposing political parties, completely different socioeconomic classes, warring nations, and he knit them together in a single family. Listen to the Apostle Paul, the missionary, Galatians chapter 3. He reminds us, all baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. You're part of the family. On God's highway, former enemies become brothers and sisters in Jesus. If you close your eyes and imagine the highway stretching from Egypt through Israel all the way up to Assyria, you have to realize something profound. We're sitting here today as a living fulfillment of that prophecy. Most of us in this room are not of Jewish descent. I'm not aware of anybody in this room who's of Jewish descent. We were once the outsiders. We were the foreigners. We were the spiritual Egyptians and Assyrians living far off from the promises of God, serving our own modern idols of materialism and education, bigger houses and bigger cars, the idols of career and comfort. But because our God is a missionary God, He didn't leave us in our isolation. He sent His Son, Messiah Jesus, the ultimate Savior and Defender predicted by Isaiah. He sent His Son to step across the divide, bear our judgment for our sin and our shame at the cross, and rescue us from the power and the penalty of sin. The highway opened, it reached all the way to us. And because we've been saved, get this now, because we've been saved by a missionary God, we cannot afford to be a stationary church. A church that loses its passion for the lost is a church gotten rescue story. We can't allow ourselves to be comfortable inside the four walls, managing our own well-intended programs and ignoring the world around us that's crying out under oppression. We got to align our hearts with God's heartbeat for the nations. We must lay down our personal prejudice, look at our community, our city, the unreached nations of the world, not through a lens of fear or political, but through a plan for a global harvest. God's calling us to actively join Him in His mission. For some of us, that means crossing the ocean to take the gospel to others who've never heard the name of Jesus. But for all of us, who go. Second, giving to support those who go. And third, it means us actually crossing the street, crossing the office hallway, crossing the cafeteria to share the love and mercy and grace of Jesus with someone whose life is currently being shaken by God to get their attention. Our God is on the move. Riding on the clouds, claiming hearts, building of our comfort, and join Him. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we're humbled by your grace and your mercy. Thank you for those who faithfully brought the redemption, forgiveness, freedom, because of what Jesus has done. Change our relationship with you. Father, thank you for those who faithfully brought the good news of Jesus to us. And we pray that we would be committed, recommit ourselves to having those conversations with people around us and supporting those who are going to some places where the name of Jesus has never been heard. Father, we ask for your blessing and your protection on their work. And we pray that we, as a church, would renew our commitment, our desire to join you in your mission work. Father, we ask for your help now in the name of your Son, our Savior. Christ and God's people said, Amen.